All right, turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, the last chapter in this book. Then we have one more to go through, and we'll be through with the minor prophets, finishing up our Wednesday night studies on that. So many of the prophecies, and like in Zechariah, had both a short-term and a long-term prophecy meaning to them. And many times we fail to see those two because they're all in one verse. And you think about one verse, you think, well, how could they have that much time between them? But many times they do. So they have a short-term prophecy and oftentimes a long-term prophecy. Many of these have to do with Israel. And God is still working with Israel, still working with the Jewish people. His plan hadn't been carried out yet as far as the end time, but it is going to be carried out. And as a matter of fact, he's carrying out his plan right now. He's allowing it to happen and take place. Now we will look at something that's going to take place, and that will be the peace of Israel. The peace of Israel. In Zechariah 14, we're just going to go through this very rapidly and look at some of these verses as we go along. We look at, first of all, the dilemma. Verses 1 and 2, the dilemma. And here it is. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That's the problem they're going to have in the future, the Jewish people. And it's going to be a very difficult time. We talked about the time of Jacob's trouble. Pardon me. Got a little frog in my throat tonight. We talked about the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's the time it's going to come when the tribulation is in existence. And then after that, there will be a time whenever they're going to be attacked again. The Jews are going to be persecuted again at the end of that time period. We usually call that the day of Jacob's trouble. And so here we have a dilemma, and that is the enemies begin to attack Jerusalem. It's right there in the Bible. By the way, did you ever have a dilemma? Do you have a dilemma tonight in any phase or part of your life? Do you have a challenge, a trial, a difficulty in your life tonight? We all have some kind of suffering and dilemmas. We face those. Sometimes it's financial reversal. Sometimes it's unexpected serious health problems. Sometimes it's children. There are a number of different things that come into our lives that are dilemmas to us. Sometimes it's crushed hopes that we had, plans we had, that just haven't worked out that way. Suffering is not necessarily, by the way, the result of sin. We need to remember that suffering sometimes has nothing to do with the fact that a Christian is sinning. John 9:2 says, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Pardon me. John 9:3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. How often is it that we think when somebody has problems and difficulties, it's because they've sinned? They've done something wrong. And we prejudge them in those matters, and we really should not do that. And so he said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In other words, God allowed the problem to manifest his name, his glory, his power, and his works. And that's how God could heal him and get glory to himself. Many times, I've discovered as a pastor, it is some of the godliest people in the churches that I've pastored that go through some of the most difficult suffering. I don't always understand that. I can't explain that so many times. But one thing I can notice about them is those people seemingly can take it. And they do it very nobly. And they do it not angry at God, not mad at God, but just wanting God somehow to get glory out of that. When I was talking to Christy Scheidel yesterday, all of a sudden you find out just in a day's time you have leukemia, and she was at the point of death when they rushed her to the hospital. And when you hear that and think about that, that's something very difficult to go through. But her attitude was, I know God's in charge, and I just want God to get glory out of this. I'm trusting Him all the way. And that's the right attitude to have. And many times it's people who are godly, who live for the Lord, but God knows that they can take it. And God doesn't have any cosmic pets. He just doesn't have any. And we're all subject to some of that. And Job said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Doesn't matter. Job said, I love him. I want to do what's right. And Job went through all kinds of problems, but he put God first. And here's something we have to remember, that God's purposes, whatever we go through, God's purpose is more valuable than our immunity to that problem. God has a purpose for that, whatever it may be. Herbert Lockyer, his wife was a woman that he had to wait on hand and foot for 7 years, just like a baby. She was very ill, very sick. But during that time, he wrote a number of books. And one of my favorite books, and if you don't have it, you might want to get it, by Herbert Lockyer, was Dark Threads the Weaver Needs. And that's one of the most helpful books that I've ever read, and one that I passed on to other people at times or suggested to them that they read it, because God has a purpose, and we just have to believe it. I like the poem called The Divine Weaver. Most of you have heard it, but let me quote it for you again and listen to the words. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget that he seeth the upper, and I the underside. Have you ever seen some woven items and you look under there and it just looks horrible? You look on the top and you can't believe the beautiful pattern that's there. So, I in foolish pride forget that he seeth the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. So we have dilemmas, and God allows those dilemmas to come into our life. You know, the times that Jesus would feed the people, the fish and the bread and the loaves, he would break the bread usually first. And that's what God has to do to us. He breaks us, just like he did the bread, and then he blessed the other people with a broken bread. And he'll bless us as we're broken, and he allows that to come into our lives so we can be a blessing to others. So that's a dilemma. Now in the next few verses through verse 11, we see the deliverer. We'll go through these we'll have to go through them pretty rapidly, but we're going to see that Christ returns. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then he says, all of these problems are there. Then shall the Lord go forth, verse 3, and fight against those nations. He's going to allow them to come in, but then he's going to fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet, literally his feet, shall stand in that day. What day is that? The day of the Lord, Jacob's trouble, at the end of that, when he's returning with his saints. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst, it'll split right down the middle in the midst, thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now he's talking about when Jesus comes again. I believe he's coming back, don't you? And I believe that the Bible says that his feet are going to touch the top of the Mount of Olives and it cleaves in two. I believe it's going to cleave in two. They tell me, I haven't verified this, I may have something on file about it, but that the Hilton Hotel was going to build a hotel right on the top of that until their geologists found out there was a natural fault there. And they decided that would not be a good idea. Well, whether it's there or whether it's not, it's going to happen because that's what the Bible says. It'll take place. So Christ is going to return. And Jerusalem is going to be completely changed. As he talks about it, all of these things are going to happen, and Mount of Olives is going to split in two. And the topography is going to change rapidly. He said in verse 5, it's going to open up a valley for them. He shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. He's saying, I'm going to give a remnant, a certain number of them, a way out through that valley. When that happens, it's going to make a passageway for them to flee the city of Jerusalem. And then there's going to be, we'll have to skip over some of these, but in verse 8, the flowing of living water. Look at that. And it shall be in that day, again that day, that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. He's going to say that there'll be some natural water streams that are going to be there that are not there today. And everybody's wondered, well, how in the world is it going to be someday that the Dead Sea is going to be fresh water? It's not fresh water right now. If you've ever been over there and floated on some of that salt water, it doesn't matter how little or how big you are, you just flip yourself upside down and you float. But it's stagnant, Dead Sea. It's very well named. One of these days, all of that's going to change, and there will be, as he said here, in that day, living waters going out from Jerusalem, going toward the hinder sea and toward the other sea, and that's the Mediterranean and also the Dead Sea and others in that territory. And so this is going to happen, the flowing of living waters. And then a good thing that's going to happen is his lordship is going to be carried out. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king. I love this. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. It's not that way now, is it? One of these days it's going to be that way, as sure as the Bible is the Word of God, and it is the Word of God. And thank God he's going to control all of that area. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up. In other words, Jerusalem, actually the territory all around it, it's surrounded by mountains. That's for their protection. That's going to go down because of the earthquakes, and the city is going to be, as it were, lifted up. And it's going to be the pinnacle of the area around there. Jerusalem is going to be much more recognizable and in a more prominent place than the White House is in Washington, D.C., or any other famous edifice you want to name. It's going to happen because God says it'll take place. And in the southern part, from the territory from Geba to Rimmon, the place called Judah, all of that's going to take place, and Jerusalem is going to be affected by it. Unto the place of the first gate, the corner gate, the towers of Hananeel, unto the king's wine presses, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction. I don't have time to go through all of the times that people and groups and other powers have gone through Jerusalem. But many, many times they've gone through there. And whether it be Saladin or whether it be the Turks or whatever it may be, all the way through, and they have ransacked Jerusalem, Titus in 70 A.D., on and on and on, and all the way down until they got their national freedom in 1948, and then in 1967 in the Six-Day War they got Jerusalem back. All of that, previous, they've been ransacked time and time and time and time again, And even Titus burned the temple all the way to the ground. But God said, it's not going to happen anymore. Men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Why? Because King Jesus is going to be there. He's going to be ruling on the throne. And he controls everything. It'll be a perfect society, as he mentions it there in verse 11. So we have the dilemma. Then we have the deliverer that delivers them. And then after that, we look at the destruction of the enemy. The Jews have enemies today. There's always been a pocket of Gentile people who couldn't stand the Jews and who have always tried to mistreat them and abuse them. One such one was Hitler. And we certainly would know about the 6 million Jews in the Holocaust that were killed and murdered, and there were many more than that. No question about that being a reality. But the enemy is going to be destroyed one of these days. Look at it, verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite. Who's going to do it? God is. All the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand. Listen to the language of this. You think God's not a holy God, and God is not a God of justice, and God's not a God of wrath when God pours out his wrath. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. That's not a very good picture, is it? God is going to miraculously take care of that. I don't think that's nuclear war there. I think that's the power of God. And God's power is going to come in just as he said he's going to come in. The plague, he's going to give a plague. The Lord will smite all of these enemies of the Jews and of Jerusalem. He's going to do it. And the enemies are going to be judged. He goes on to talk about it. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 13, that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. God's going to throw them into absolute chaos and confusion. And they're going to start fighting each other. And it's a very terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I just don't understand the insanity of people who will not get saved. It makes no sense whatsoever. You see, if we are wrong, we haven't lost anything. We've had a wonderful life. If they are wrong, and they are, they're going to die and go to hell. It's insane. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. These enemies are judged. Verse 14, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. They're going to gather all the gold, silver, all these things. And so shall the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. In other words, it's going to affect everything. God is going to pour out his wrath. If you think he's a little Santa Claus that can be persuaded any way in the world by the smile of somebody, you're wrong about that. The only grace we're going to get from him is through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior. And anybody who will not receive Christ, they're not going to get the grace of God. They're going to get the wrath of God, the judgment of God, as much as we all would hate that. There's fighting and strife going on. Let me just use this for something practical. In verse 13, it's a sad thing when there's fighting and strife that would go on in a local New Testament church. You see, all confusion like that can only bring defeat. And so 2 Corinthians 12:20 says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would," Paul said, "and that I should be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates," let's take a test here, "lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings." Baptists don't whisper, do we? "Whisperings, swellings," that's pride, I think, "and tumult." He said, I wish I didn't have to come to you and find all of these things. Paul warned the local churches there about being Christians, about being busybodies and doing things that they shouldn't be doing. 1 Timothy 5:13, "With all they learn to be idle, They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, not doing anything much, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And you see, that's what will get a church in trouble, when people start that whispering and talking and fighting each other and criticizing each other and all of that. If you want to do something, encourage another Christian. If you want to do something, compliment another Christian. We're all different. We all have our little idiosyncrasies, whatever that is. We all have our little quirks, all these different things about ourselves that we don't recognize and everybody else does. We've got to love each other. And we do it for the bigger picture, the broader picture. We love one another and overlook our faults for Christ's sake. And don't tell me you don't have any faults. All of us have some faults. We all do. Would you want to show what all has happened in your life in secret and in public for the last week on the screen? I mean your thought life, everything. You want to put it up? All of us have some difficulties. But we need to be very careful. And there's the damage of slander to others. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. God says if you can't follow people, you're not going to get a whole lot done. The leadership God sets up. So it damages others and it damages yourself. You know, you can't be a person who is gossipy and critical and a person who is guilty of slander and these other things. You can't do that and abide in fellowship with God. So how do you know that, preacher? Well, the Bible, Psalm 15:1, the Psalm of David, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who's going to abide with you in your presence? Who can do that? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? That speaks of fellowship. Getting along, being on the Lord's side in fellowship. And then he says in Psalm 15:3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor standeth up a reproach against his neighbor. And some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, who got on your case this week? Nobody. It's just here in the Bible. And that isn't the issue at all. The issue is that I know it's out there, and it is in every church, and we have to watch it and be careful and see the bigger picture and be careful about what we do. So you cannot, if you do that, you can't. It hurts you. You can't abide with Christ. Who can abide with him? Who will abide with him? He that backbiteth not. He that backbiteth not. That's the one who will abide with him. And then it hinders revival, obviously. Any of that kind of stuff does. But anyway, that's something practical from the historical and prophetical point of view there, but it's a reminder of something that we need. And God tells us to be of one mind. Did you know that? We need to be pulling together, not pulling apart. We don't need somebody on the other end of the wagon pulling that way. And somebody, have you ever gotten with someone and you were both, you know, you didn't know they were pulling, you were pulling, they were pulling? That has happened to me, and I'm sure it's probably happened to some of you. That really won't get the job done. It's better if both of you pull in both directions. So Peter reminds us in 3:8, 1 Peter, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful. Didn't say go around looking pitiful, but be pitiful. Have pity on other people. Have mercy on other people. You know, I like for people to have mercy on me. But I wonder sometimes if I have enough mercy on others. We should all have mercy on each other. Be pitiful, be courteous. Don't always be a negative person all the time about everything. Be a kind person. I think sometimes Christians hinder the work of God through bad attitudes and nitpicking and that kind of thing even more than some people who are unsaved, because they expect better out of us in that. Let's finish up as we look at the dedication of all things. The dedication of all things, verse 16 through 21. Here, in this particular arena, in this particular society that exists because Christ comes back, he's cleaning up everything, we begin to see that everything is sanctified. I wish it were today, but Lord, it isn't. It's not sanctified at all, it seems like today. I don't even know if anybody cares anymore about it very much. Immorality and all on television, everything that's out there. But it shall come to pass, verse 16, that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And keep in mind, there'll be some that'll be left there during the millennial kingdom. And then there will be some that have had babies of the sealed people and all of that. And that's why the devil has to be loose a little season at the end of that. But here's the point. Jesus is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And the capital is going to be Jerusalem. And the main place, the Mecca, the real Mecca of all worship, is going to be in Jerusalem. And so he says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year, once a year, to worship the King. They're going to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why the Feast of Tabernacles? That's the only one that hasn't been fulfilled. The Passover has been fulfilled, hadn't it, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to give an example. But not the Feast of Tabernacles yet. That hasn't been totally fulfilled. That was the feast that was in commemoration of the fact that they lived in these temporary little grass huts and tents and so on and so forth, the tabernacles that they built and as they came out of Egypt, and that's all they had. And God wants to remind these Gentiles and those who are coming of these nations that they have been the recipients of the grace of God. And every year he wants them to come and be reminded through this particular thing that God has been merciful to them to keep the Feast of Tabernacles during that period. Verse 17, he talks about, it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. God says, if you don't come, it's not going to rain where you live. we pray for it not to rain in Texas the other day. Isn't that weird? I mean, Sunday a week ago, we're praying, don't let it rain. And then, right after that was over, well, I think about 1 or 2 o'clock, we started praying, Lord, let it rain. Lord, let it rain. But in Egypt, these other places, it's not going to happen. But everything is sanctified. What's the deal here? It's lordship. It's the fact that He is the Lord. He's in charge of everything. And we shouldn't have anything in our lives that will hinder us in serving the Lord and living for the Lord. Whoever we are and whenever it is, we ought to be wanting to live for the Lord. I read about some female warriors, Amazonians they call them. Some of you who've been in Brazil might know a little bit about it. But they removed their right breast so they could use their weapons in warfare a lot easier. They wanted to be able to use them better. And that's just a simple lesson for all of us, that we don't need to have anything in our lives that's going to hinder us in the warfare that we have in serving Almighty God. The lordship should be really now. And I'm not one that promotes and preaches lordship salvation. I believe there's a natural time for you to grow and so on and so forth. And I don't believe that you're going to be somebody that's a mature Christian the very second you get saved necessarily. Some grow faster than others and all of that. But I do know this, during that time it's going to be lordship. But right now we ought to practice a little bit. Amen? We ought to practice a little bit and let Him be in charge of our lives and lay aside anything that might hinder our service for the Lord. Hebrews 12:1, lay aside every weight, all of that. But everything here is sanctified. Drop down to verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses, the bridles and everything of the horses. In other words, what he's saying is there's absolutely nothing that won't be sanctified to the Lord in that period of time. And so there will be the holiness unto the Lord. And I like this, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar, sanctified. The bowls before the altar are sanctified bowls. And he said, the common pots in the house of the Lord, the others, yea, every pot in Jerusalem. Ladies, you'll like that. And in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. One of the nations he points out in verse 19 is Egypt. And that probably, that makes sense because Egypt was the first country that persecuted the Jews. They were the very first country that persecuted the Jews without any kind of reservation whatsoever. So he sort of warns them, those people who will be in that territory called Egypt, that you're the ones that are probably going to have to face it. This shall be the punishment of the Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to rebel at the end of that period of time. They'll start not liking the lordship and try to rebel. And he says, you're going to pay for it if you do. Because I'm Lord, and I'm going to be Lord. And you'll just have to live with it. Well, here's what we're saying. Someday Jesus is going to return just like he said. And there will be a remnant of Jews that are going to be spared. But before that, Antichrist, in his seductive power, who's going to act like he's their friend, is going to turn on them, and they're going to be persecuted like they've never, ever been persecuted before. They have not faced the day of Jacob's trouble yet, but they will. But thank God he's going to intervene. There will be peace. Jesus will come again. Jerusalem will be remade. Christ will be on the throne. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. And then lordship will be what it ought to be. But I ask the question to me and to you, what about lordship tonight? Is he in control of every phase and facet of our life? Is the Lord in control of every phase and facet of our life? The secret things that nobody else knows about. Is God in control of those in your life? If not, tonight will be the night to settle that with him. Let him be the Lord. That's who he is. Let him be the Lord. And it's, as we said, it's a thing that makes absolutely no sense to be able to make the statement, not so Lord. How can you say not so Lord? Yeah. If he's Lord, it's so. Mm-hmm. And how can we say, no, I'm not going to do that, Lord. No, I'm going to hang on to this, Lord. Not so Lord. We have to have lordship. It's a good thing to rehearse a little bit for the millennial kingdom even today. Let's pray. Let's stand.